Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're starting a new series on the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And interestingly enough, they don't say they're written by John. Isn't that strange? You might expect it to begin like, I, John, an apostle, or something like that, but 1st John gets right into it, and 2nd and 3rd John just describe themselves as being written by an elder. So we ask the question, who wrote this book? And you might be sitting there thinking like, well, it's called 1st John, so I'm guessing John did write it. But there are questions. There are some questions, right? Some church fathers have attributed to John himself. It's in the Johannine family. It's the same line of thought that brought us the Gospel of John and Revelation, quite likely. But like I said, it doesn't say to so-and-so from John, like the way we sign letters or how you might have signed a Valentine for a classmate when you were a kid. Some church fathers attribute to John. It could be John himself. That's an option. The other option is this, and this is from Dwayne Watson's commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he's someone that I know personally, learned under at my time at Malone, and he says this: most scholars assume that the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the book of Revelation are all products of the bearers of the Johannine tradition centered in Ephesus at the close of the 1st and the beginning of the 2nd centuries A.D. The Gospel of John is a collaborative effort of the Apostle John and his disciples, who created the core of this tradition. The prescripts of 2nd and 3rd John state that the letters are written by the elder, while 1st John does not disclose its author. I read that to you to say it's maybe John himself working alone, or maybe it's a community of people steeped in the tradition of John who learned from him at his feet, who heard from him the stories of being with Jesus, learning from the one who Jesus loved, being with the one who beat Peter in a foot race, right? None of this, though, diminishes the authority of Scripture. We believe here at the table that the Bible is authoritative. It's true. We place ourselves under its teaching. So 1 John, regardless of the author, is authoritative. We read it. We interpret it prayerfully and with great care and with reverence. And then we obey it because it is the word of God. Who then is the intended audience of these works is the next question we ask. There's a community centered around this Johannine teaching, the teaching of John. There's a community of people that are a part of that church. You know, you have this church and that church, churches that Paul started and churches that other people have started. But this church is centered around John's teachings about Jesus and his stories from his life walked alongside Jesus. And it appears in this church there's been a schism, a good old-fashioned church split. Maybe you've either been a part of a church split in your lifetime, you don't have to raise your hand, on some like small scale, or you've kind of sat back and witnessed a church split on a large scale. As many denominations have split, maybe you've been part of a church where you've seen the denominational split happen. And most recently and famously, we have the split, of course, in the Methodist Church over a particular issue. So there's been a split in this community that the author is writing to. It appears one side of the split is orthodox, and perhaps the other is not. The other has left Jesus for false teaching, and as many do even today, still claim Jesus to be Jesus's people in the midst of leaving Jesus behind for false teaching. And so the author addresses the people on the right side of the schism, the church, and not the ones who have parted ways with it. And the author, as I will refer to this person in 1 John, gets right into it here in what the CSB refers to as the prologue. And this part of the letter is to tell the audience the purpose of writing, to kind of establish credibility with him. And so they say, what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen and what we have observed and what we have touched concerning the word of life. That thing, it was from the beginning, and we know it to be true. We haven't just heard rumors, we have experiential knowledge of it. And even if it is a community of people writing this in the tradition of John, they've had access to John, who saw and touched and heard with his own eyes and ears. And so this thing we declare to you, this thing we're telling you about, it's from the beginning. It's from the beginning. It's old. It's not new. It's not a cutting-edge new hot take. It's just the same message. It's consistent with God and who he is and the things that he said from the beginning. And so what is the author really getting at? He's assuring them, you can trust what we're saying. We've seen and observed and touched. You can trust what we're saying. It's real. We didn't just hear about it. We heard it. We saw it. We touched. And it's nothing new. It's from the beginning. As commentator Karen H. Jobes puts it, the life has appeared. We have seen it. And we're testifying to it. There it is. That's why this letter is being written. And we want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. The author is saying some people have parted ways with us to follow a heresy. Some say it's the antinomian heresy that we've talked about before, where you can live like a son of hell, caring not about what God thinks of it and still be a kingdom citizen. Some think it's that heresy. But he's saying some people have parted ways from our fellowship for something that isn't the faith that the apostles and Jesus himself have described. And those people, they're not in fellowship with us. And we want you to be in fellowship with us. Why? Because our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus, and though the author doesn't say it explicitly, we can say with the Holy Spirit. Those people who have split from us, their fellowship isn't with the true God. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It will complete our joy to see you walking with the Lord in truth. That would complete our joy. Now, this obviously isn't the sole reason for writing this letter. I don't if you read 1 John ahead of time, 2:12 through 14 gives a whole list of reasons for writing. 5:13 also gives a reason for writing, which I think perhaps encapsulates the real purpose for it the best, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what 5:13 says the purpose for this letter is. And I think it's worth a moment here to consider this prologue. 1 John is mirroring John's gospel in a lot of ways. And that's worth noting if you haven't seen it before. There's a lot of this stuff that's going to be on the screen behind me in a second. I chose just to take the stuff from 1 John 1 so that we didn't get too far away from our text. But all throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you see references, sort of Easter egg references to John's gospel. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 15:26, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. John 15:27, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And then you can see 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have perceived and our hands have touched, this we proclaim about the word of the Lord. You can see the through line of the same thought process. And then here again on this next slide, John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And you see in 1 John 1:5, and this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. You can see that these come from the same mind, the same line of thought, and that there's a continuity in the teaching from the gospel to the letters being written to this community. When the author says this is from the beginning, you can see that it's intertwined with the beginning of the Christian movement and with Jesus himself. And here's a worthy thing to take note of in this community. People split from this church. They split from it. This first century church, they split from it. People stray from following Jesus in the ways the apostles tell us that we can follow Jesus, in the way that the Bible tells us we can follow Jesus, in the way that those who saw and touched and observed have told us we can follow Jesus. And here's what's interesting and kind of bold. The author tells us they chose not to have fellowship with us, but to leave fellowship with us. And because of what they disagree with us on, to break fellowship with us isn't just to break fellowship with us, but also with God, because when they disagree with us, they're really disagreeing with him. I don't think that's too much of a stretch to sum it up that way. Watson, who I mentioned earlier, says the author sees what these people who left this church for, they left it for a non-salvific version of faith. Meaning a faith that cannot save you. It might have the trappings of Christianity, God, Jesus, etc. It might have the trappings of Christianity, but not the power to save. That's so much of what heresies, both ancient and modern, are. When you keep the part of faith you like and you discard other key components, you lose a Christianity that can save you. When you discard the Trinity, when Jesus isn't divine to you anymore, when you believe that repentance isn't necessary, when you have a faith that says you can do whatever you want as long as you claim to believe in Jesus, you end up with a faith that is powerless to save. Whatever the people are doing who have left this Johannine church, whether it is in fact antinomianism or another heresy called Gnosticism or some other first century heresy, whatever it is, the author's telling us it was powerless. So when they say we want you to have fellowship with us, they mean our fellowship is around the orthodox teachings of the apostles, and we want you to be part of that, because that means that you will have fellowship with God as well. The church needs to believe the right things. We need to stand firm on that. I'm not talking about the minor facets of doctrine so much, but the big ones, ones that are the difference between you being a Christian and you being something else. Our parent denomination, the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, has chosen to talk about doctrine in terms of hills, which I find to be helpful. Has anybody been on their website and seen the hills thing? It's pretty good. You might say, hills, what do you mean? We divide doctrine and beliefs into these categories. Hills we die on is the first one, right? You're not a Christian if you don't believe X, Y, and Z, right? It's obvious. These are the fundamental truths of Christianity. Then we have hills we stand on. And that's something like, you aren't not a Christian if you don't believe these things, but you're probably not part of the FEC if you don't believe them. And then they have hills that we dialogue on. If we differ on them, you're both still within the bounds of Christian doctrine, and you still fit in our particular tribe of Christianity. We can talk about them. And then we have lastly, and this one's fun, molehills, right? Like what you wear to church, if you sing worship songs or hymns, whether you have an organ or a guitar or whatever, right? But there are hills that we die on. There were hills that the early Christians would die on. You are not part of our fellowship if you don't believe this, or if you don't believe this, or if you do believe this, right? You are categorically something different than what we are. If that sounds intolerant and hateful this morning, I am unsure you're reading the same verse as I am. Because the author says our joy would be complete. Our joy would be complete for you to have fellowship with us and with God. Nothing would make us happier. But the author wants the reader to have fellowship with him and God. But fellowship comes from walking in the truth. You cannot have fellowship with God when you have the key things about his nature and his character completely wrong. and the facts about your nature and your character completely wrong for that matter. And that's what the author is about to say more on, both in the rest of this passage and the passage next week, that all relates to the reason for this author writing this letter, the one that he discloses at the end, so that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. And eternal life comes from knowing God. So here in verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him." God is light. Why does he mention this? God is light. Because if that's how God is, and you claim to know him, you claim you're his child, you claim to be his, you claim to be a Christian, then it only makes sense that you won't walk in darkness. God is pure light, and you should be becoming like him if you're his. You should be walking in light. So then it follows, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and we're not practicing the truth. He says you're lying if you're doing that. Darkness here just meaning a way that is antithetical to Jesus himself. One commentator says this about it. To walk in Hebrew idiom refers to the way one lives and behaves. To walk in the light means allowing God's revealed will to motivate and guide one's actions and decisions. To live and behave in a way that is antithetical to God means that one is not living out the truth. In modern Western culture, truth is a mental cognitive entity. But one of the distinctives of Johannine thought is that truth is not a doctrine to be believed and accepted cognitively. It is something that must be done. Something to be embodied by the person claiming to have the truth. To do the truth means to live in accordance with God's definition of truth in all of our words and decisions. So walk in darkness here doesn't mean you don't sin. And it's not saying like you shouldn't sin. If you sin, you're walking in darkness. He's not saying that. He's saying, what is your way of life? What is your modus operandi? What are your desires? What is the end goal of your life? Are you not just believing, but living out the truth? That's how you walk. If you're still walking in darkness, pursuing pleasures of the flesh, you might just be lying when you say that you know God. Remember, the author, he wants you to know for sure that you have eternal life. That's what he wants. He wants you to know for sure that you have eternal life. Do you walk in darkness while claiming to know him? Are you living the truth? Or are you just saying the truth, singing the truth on Sunday? Saying the truth when you talk to church people, and then it's totally different when you walk out these doors. If so, then the author seems to say, you're a liar. And what are you lying about? Knowing him. And if you don't know him, then what? The prologue tells us that eternal life was with the Father. So if you don't know the Father, you don't have eternal life. And you can't know the Father if you don't know the Son, because the Son is what the Father is like. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is what God is like. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because we're part of the same kingdom. We're part of the same family. This community that he's writing to, and hopefully churches in general that are reading this today, right? They've organized their life around these teachings. They've organized their life around this Jesus. So if you have too, you're part of the family. We have fellowship with one another. And more than that, you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all your sins. Now he introduces this concept of sin. Sin is the problem. We have sinned. We do sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin will kill us one day. We will surely die, right? A just God must punish sin. But this just God is also love. He's also merciful. If you can remember way back to Jonah, that was the thing that Jonah just resented about him in that moment, right? I keep piling on Jonah. Sorry, Jonah. And this God wanted to make a way for people to be with him forever. And so he sent his son to die the death that he didn't deserve, but that we deserve, so that we can not only then not die that death, but also receive the reward of the life that Jesus lived in our place. We have sinned. I have sinned. You have sinned. You will sin. You may have sinned during this sermon. The issue isn't that you have sinned. It is, but it isn't. Because Christ's finished work on the cross allows God's justice to be maintained while the punishment for your sin is no longer meted out to you. The question now becomes, do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe that you've sinned? You must believe you're a sinner if you want to be forgiven. Do you know how sinful you are? A sick person probably needs to know that they're sick if they're going to be made well. If you have a sickness that is killing you and you ignore it, convince yourself it's not there, it's not real, or, you know, just like live your own truth that you're healthy or whatever, right? The sickness isn't going to reverse course because you don't believe that it's real. It's not how it works. You have a real issue. You need to understand that you're sick and you need to take the appropriate course of action for wellness. In my church growing up, we would recite this verse every week, every Sunday in the confession that we recited publicly, and so it's kind of tattooed in my brain. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you believe that you're a sinner? I find the answer to this to be so obvious. Maybe I'm just worse than the rest of the people on the planet, but it's baffling to me that somebody would say no to that. Any self-awareness, and you would think you would know that you don't always get it right. After all, we say nobody's perfect, right? But Lifeway did a poll in 2017, and I don't imagine we've become more enlightened since 2017, that showed that a third of Americans don't believe they're sinners. That people between the ages of 18 and 44, my people, right? 18 to 44-year-olds, yeah, right? Yeah, we're worse. We're twice as likely to believe that sin doesn't exist as our counterparts 45 and older. But to be fair, if you're 45 and older, you've out-sinned us by this point, probably. So that's kind of on you. You've had more, I mean, I'm not saying you sin at a higher rate, you've just had more time to sin. It's not offensive. But the author is clear, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we don't think that we're sinners, we're lying. If we don't think that we're sinners, we're delusional in a sense. And by the way, I mean like we sin against God. If the only sin you understand there to be is like not following your own heart or something, then you're missing the point here. You are a sinner. You have sinned. You do sin. You will sin against a holy God. And the wages of sin are death. And you must reckon with this. If you want to know that you have eternal life, then you have to know that you're a sinner first. If we believe we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Next verse. But if we confess our sins. See, sin is the bad news, and it's really bad news if there's no way out. The news that you're a sinner will crush you, and you have a hard time admitting it if you know you have to wear it as an irrevocable identity. If that's your destiny, if that's all you will ever be, that's heavy. I get the resistance to admit it when you think of it that way. But there's a second half of the sentence. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If instead of saying we have no sin, we take an honest look at our lives and we own it. Yeah, that divorce, half my fault. The things my boss blames me for, he's not all wrong. The friendships that have come to an unfortunate end, I played a role in that too. If you can own it, whatever it is, whatever, I shouldn't say it is, whatever they are, if you can own it, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you and cleanse you. God, who is faithful. He's faithful to you. He holds up his end of the bargain. When his people confess their sin, he is faithful to forgive it. You don't have to ever worry about his faithfulness. You don't go to him and say, I'm going to confess the sin. I wonder what he's going to say. I wonder what he's going to do. His response is completely predictable. He's faithful to forgive our sins. And he's faithful to his purpose in Christ. This is a new covenant in my blood. You heard that before? It's a new covenant in my blood. You'll hear it again in just a little bit. He's faithful to that covenant in Christ's blood. God, who is faithful to you, God, who is faithful to his covenant purpose in Christ, he will forgive you. And here's the thing. When you believe that good news, when you really believe it, when you trust that it's true, when it begins to permeate the recesses of your heart, it gets easier to confess your sin. Why? Because you don't have to wear it like an identity anymore. You don't have to wear it around your neck. It's not a scarlet letter. God takes it from you. You're forgiven. It's not your identity. Forgiven child is your identity now. So what does it matter if you messed up? It's not what makes you who you are. Jesus makes you who you are. He's the one we stake our identity to. The gospel makes you who you are. Admit you're a sinner. Confess and confess and confess again, because God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you every time. Don't be so foolish to pretend you're not a sinner. You're calling God a liar when you do that. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So don't foolishly pretend that you're good, that you're fine, that you're not a sinner, that you have it all together. You have to know that there's a God in heaven who, when you sin against him, when you're not doing his will, walking his ways, obeying his commands, it's him that you sin against. You need to know that. To say anything less is to call him a liar. And if you're someone who struggles with the concept of sin or struggles to accept that you sin, I guess the question I would ask you this morning is, what are you so afraid of? What are you so afraid of? It's only in moving towards the reality of your depravity, your own depravity, and accepting it, only in confessing it to be true, that you can find forgiveness and you can have fellowship with God. Michelle, you can come up. This morning, there are two really simple questions that the scripture pulls out, or that we can pull out of the scripture, I guess. They aren't hidden. They aren't difficult to find. It doesn't take a particularly trained, astute theological eye to find them. The first is, are you claiming to have fellowship with him and yet walking in darkness? Are you claiming to have fellowship with God and then walking in darkness? If so, it might be that you're lying by stating that you have fellowship with him. You might not actually really have fellowship with God. That's what the scriptures are telling us this morning. And secondly, and also very related, do you know that you're sinful, and you confess your sins to the Lord? What I'm not saying, and what the author is not saying, I think quite clearly, is that you must confess every singular sin, and to fail to do so will result in potentially some unforgiven sins kind of slipping through the cracks that would put you in eternal peril. That's not the case. You, trust me, have some unconfessed sins, or some sins that you've just confessed in general by saying, like, Lord, forgive me for all my sins, right? You might ask the Lord to forgive you even for lying, but you don't realize the depth of your untruthfulness, right? There are times when you exclude a singular detail to make yourself look a little better than you really are. There's all these things where we don't understand the depth of the problem, the sin problem that we have. So I'm not saying, do you confess every instance of every sin? I'm saying, do you regularly confess your sin? Do you regularly confess them to the Lord? Jesus died for your sins, Christian. Do you go to him and do you confess them? And do you remember the promise of 1 John 1? If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's good to confess your sins to the Lord and then let that scripture wash over you. Let it wash over you. Memorize it and say it to yourself after you confess. Hear it as God's word for you, because it is. It is. We remember the Jesus that made forgiveness a reality for us, who on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion every single week here at the table by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup. And we take communion here to be a time of reflection. This is our altar call of sorts, right? And so I want to invite you, before you take communion, to just sit where you are with the Lord. Just sit here and maybe close your eyes for a moment. And in that way, feel like you're just alone with him. Just ask him what he's saying to you this morning. And even as we've walked through 1 John 1 this morning, and you realize perhaps that it's been a while since I've confessed my sins, that I've actually went before the Lord and just owned the things that I know that I've done wrong, owned the ways that I have not walked in his ways, owned the sin that I know is within me. Maybe today is a good time to confess your sins. And maybe to ask, why don't I confess, Lord? Why don't I bring these sins to you regularly? Why don't I daily sit at your feet and ask for forgiveness? And when you ask that question, what things stir up in your heart? Maybe you find that your own sinfulness makes you anxious. What if God's mad at me? How will this God respond to my confession? Am I due for a lecture before he considers forgiving me? But you don't have to wonder. 1 John tells us God's response to your confession. He's faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So go to him this morning, confess, receive forgiveness, and then when you're ready, communion's available towards the back on my left, gluten-free towards the back on my right. My friends Randy and Rachel will be available on either side of the room to come alongside you in prayer if you want that. So I'm going to pray for us, and then you're dismissed to do what you need to do. Father, I am grateful for your word. I'm grateful for your forgiveness. When we don't confess our sin regularly, we don't think about our sin, we lose that aspect of gratitude, being aware of how much we've been forgiven for. I pray that you'd call me and each person sitting here this morning to get back to a regular practice of confession, confessing our sins to you. If anything is going to increase our love for you, it's seeing how sinful we are and knowing that every time you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray that there's anyone here this morning that claims to have fellowship with you and doesn't walk in the light. Would you convict them? Would you bring them to real fellowship with you? Father, I know you love every person here and you want a close relationship with them, and I just pray that today would be one step further in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.